I'd like to open services by reading to you from Acts chapter 10. This is, in Acts chapter 10 is the time whenever the Lord opens the door to the Gentiles. And he uses the Apostle Peter to do it. He sends him to a man named Cornelius. I want to read to you just a few verses here, beginning at verse 34, when Peter presents the gospel to Cornelius. We've been talking about what's the kingdom, what's the gospel. These are things that we've been looking at. I know many of us have gone to church maybe our whole lives, but these are fresh and important concepts. And I want to begin reading it at verse 34. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" Present tense. Is accepted with him. Thank you, brother. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began with Galilee after the baptism which John preached." That's interesting. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew," that is, killed, "and hanged on a tree on the cross. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God," or chosen of God, "to be the judge of the quick and the dead," that is, the living and the dead. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And my brethren, and this is the gospel. This is what we preach. This is what God's word tells us. And we're here to proclaim the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless us this morning as we enter into his service.
Well, it really is a joy to stand before you. It's been on my mind. Many of you know that I teach college, and specifically in the areas of journalism. And I'm not always proud of some of those professional journalists that are out there. They tend to make a lot about names, labels that they attach to people. And I thought to myself, you know, a name in and of itself doesn't mean anything. It's what we attach to it that is important. And so, if you'll go with me into the New Testament, I'd like to take a look at some of the names that are used to refer to the members of the visible body of Christ, of those that Christ paid for, that Christ owns. And I hope that it will provide instruction, but also comfort as well. You know, Shakespeare said a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. But we also know that words can hurt depending on how they're used. In the New Testament, we do not find mention of Methodists or Primitive Baptists or Congregationalists or any of the rest of them. But we do find that we share many things in common as Christians. These words, these names, remind us of a New Testament truth that all of God's elect, chosen before the beginning of time to receive the gift of eternal salvation, and all the fruits thereof, belong to one universal church with equal responsibilities. The first of the names that I'd like to take a look at is illustrated in the fifth chapter of Acts. So if you'll turn to Acts 5, if you wish. And that term is believer. And you see, it's not enough to understand the name. We have to understand what's behind the name. And believers are expected to act on their convictions. Amen. Convictions are an important aspect of being a believer. Our practice of the ordinances of baptism and foot washing are a public demonstration of our convictions. You know, we used to say that anybody can claim to be a Christian and then renounce it. Say, oh, I was mistaken. But it's kind of hard to say, oh, I just accidentally fell in the baptismal. I didn't mean to get wet or anything like that. I just accidentally washed your feet. No, this is a public demonstration of your convictions. Kind of hard to wiggle, you know, even the best politician couldn't wiggle out of some of those things, folks. If we turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And as we read through, they sold a possession. Now, the members of this congregation were asked to support those individuals that were purporting the name of Christ. In other words, give to support the ministry. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. And what happened? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. God did not strike down this couple because they sold the land and weren't willing to give all of it to the church. God struck down this couple because they thought that they could pull a fast one on God. They lied to God. They betrayed their convictions as believers. God does not intend for you to sell everything that you have and live in abject poverty for the comfort of others. He asks that you act upon your convictions based on your gifts and your abilities. But in all things, remain true to God. Amen. In all things, remain true to God. You know, when I was growing up, I knew that my mother was a mind reader. And there's some mothers out here who aren't my mothers by blood, but mothers by action. I couldn't pull anything on Aunt Melba, and I couldn't pull anything on Aunt Sue, because all she had to do was look at me, and she knew my entire life. Well, if they're good, God's better. Act upon your convictions. The next term I'd like to look at is brethren. And for this, I'd like to turn to the 12th chapter of Romans. You know, brethren are individuals in a company. You know, Peter taught us that we should assemble in congregations. In Acts, we see the benefits of being in a company, in a congregation. If we are members of the visible body of Christ in this world, then we are stronger together than we are individually. Now, no one is stronger than God. I want you to understand that. And no matter how many of his followers come together, without God's power, we are nothing. But together, we are stronger than when we are apart. We are stronger than we are when we are apart. This assemblage of God's believers are strong because of the numerous elders that you have that serve this church. You are strong because of the wonderful deacons that support this church. You are strong because of the members and the attendees of this church who support the congregation in different ways. The 12th chapter of Romans teaches us that each are given gifts, and they're not the same gifts. They complement each other. If we go to the third verse in the 12th chapter, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proposition of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And we continue on. We continue on to "let us love." If we had the perfect deacon cloned 20 different times, it wouldn't be as strong as the group that we have now, for they complement each other. It sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? That when one or the other in the marriage is down, they may be physically ill, they may be challenged by the world, the other one lifts them up. Just as Jesus lifts us up, just as the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and your mind and your soul and gives you what you need when you need it. Not always what you want when you want it, but definitely what you need when you need it. We are a company. We are a band of brethren together doing the best we can to serve the Lord. The next one I'd like to look at very quickly is the term disciple. Again, if we can go back to Acts, if we can go back to the 8th chapter of Acts. When you think of disciples, I want you to think of the term commitment. Starting in the 8th chapter of Acts. Well, let's go back to the 7th. In general terms, the 7th chapter of Acts talks about the trial and the stoning of Stephen. Definitely a man who was committed to what was right. As you travel in the world, you're given choices. And sometimes it's easier to deny the truth than it is to stand up and be committed to what you know is right. It's easier just to get along and let things pass. Because of technology today, we are presented with so many situations in this world and in this old country of ours where we are given the choice of right and wrong. And we know that no matter what choice we make, there is going to be a price to be paid. I would rather answer to my God saying, "I tried to support the truth, than I would standing before my fellow man and saying, oh no, everything's fine and dandy. I know where, as we say, the big truth is. And that's with God. And those truths don't change because somebody has passed a law or somebody has redefined a word or it is socially acceptable or it is in vogue to believe a certain way. Stephen had a commitment as a disciple. And as we see at the very beginning of the 8th chapter, and Saul of Tarsus, was consenting under his death, unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we can go a little bit further. We can go into the 9th chapter, and we can see Saul asking. In the 7th, 8th, and 9th chapter, we can see Saul asking for permission to persecute these unbelievers, these followers of Christ. He wanted to jail them. He wanted to torture them, and he did. He was as committed to his ideals as any disciple. The difference is his ideals were incorrect. And so what happened on the road? Christ came to him. And in a burst, in an epiphany, revealed the truth. So much that Saul died and Paul was born. Now, being blinded, that was a hard thing. And he regained his sight. But was it all gravy for Paul afterwards? Oh no, take a look at his missions. Even if we discount his death by the Romans, look at his missions. My goodness, he was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He had to eat bad food. Didn't find a Howard Johnson's to go to. Didn't know where he was going to sleep. I mean, this was not the life of leisure. Even though he was one of the blessed of the Lord, he was part of God's posse, as they say today. But as a disciple, he continually showed his commitment to the truth. The last term, and there are so many that are out there. We talk about Christians. We talk about saints. There are so many terms that are used to describe those that God bought, that God set aside, that Christ bought and paid for. But the last term I'd like to talk about in closing is one that's very dear to me. And it can be found in the 19th chapter of Matthew, in the 14th verse. And that term is children. Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." You know, this is a very easy world to become jaded to. This is a very good world in trying to push down God's elect. You wonder to yourself, is it ever going to end? And we know it will. And we ask, can things get any worse? And we know it can. Yeah. Scripture teaches us that it can get much worse. And it will get much worse before our Lord and Savior returns. And we may not be on this earth. We may not be breathing when Jesus returns to us in the form of Jesus. But we know that we'll be here. Matthew 19:14 teaches us to suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And what I want to exhort you to do today is don't completely grow up. Don't completely grow up. There's a difference between growing up and becoming mature. I know a lot of older people that are not mature. And I know a lot of young people that are mature. But I exhort you, don't go grow completely up. Because children have a wonder of the world. They don't worry about death, and they don't worry about destruction, and they don't worry about the ills of this world. They're having too much fun exploring new things. And even if we were Methuselah, there couldn't be a day that goes by that we didn't discover something new in God's creation and wonder at it. There's as much a miracle in someone's smile as there are described in the first and second chapters of Genesis. Because with all of this evil and with all of this sin, that a smile can survive on someone's face is a miracle. Not by man, but as a fruit of eternal salvation given by God. Without that, there would be no good in this world. Without that, there would be no joy or love in this world. I ask you, don't grow completely up. Remain a child of God and revel in the everyday miracles that are presented to us. I thank you for your attention and your kind prayers as I pray for each and every one of you.
Very insightful. Good way for us to think about that, because God does think of us. And we are described in these different ways in the scriptures. There's also sheep, you know, and he's the great shepherd. We're described as lively stones that build up a house unto the worship of God. Yeah, I like, as you were talking, and you were exhorting us to not grow up in that sense. You're exactly right. I mean, that's scriptural. Matthew 18, remember there, that's what you were alluding to, but I'll go ahead and just direct it to you guys. Remember the disciples, bless their hearts. They really were trying to figure out. They knew he was the Christ. They didn't exactly know what that meant yet, but they were arguing and contesting with one another who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And what did he do? He called a little child, set him before him, you know, and he says, except you be converted, except you be humbled, as you become as this little child, you're not even going to enter the kingdom. He's not talking about you're not going to make it to heaven, but you're not going to walk in the fellowship of the kingdom that we're all pressing into, right? That's it. So thank you for that. There's another reference that's really good about that as well. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the Lord is talking, through Paul. The Apostle Paul is talking about different gifts, and he's talking about the gifts of tongues and so on. And he's trying to bring them to a certain maturity. And he says, brethren, when it comes to, this is a paraphrase, when it comes to malice, be ye children, but when it comes to understanding, be ye men. So be grown up when it comes to being mature in the things of God and knowing the doctrines of God and the grace of God and that. But when it comes to dealing with one another, be like little children. Because little children can get a little upset with each other, but then in no time at all, they're back happy playing together again. And that's what he means. In malice, be ye children. So thank you for that, dear brother. The things that I'd like to talk about this morning, I think will tie in to that. Please continue to pray. I'd like to direct your attention briefly to Matthew chapter 11. If you'd like to read along with me, please do. I'd like to read the first 15 verses or so of Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had, that is John the Baptist. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, that is, the disciples of John departed, Jesus said, began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy ways before thee. Quoting Malachi 3:1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, that is Elijah, who was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I'll stop reading there. There's a couple more points that he adds to it, but let's stop there. One of the questions I have for you that I want you to think about is basically a paraphrase of the question that Jesus asks here. What did you go to see? What did you expect? What was your expectation? I'd like to talk about John the Baptist in particular, but I'd like to kind of frame this more generally. I have found in my own life and in the life of others when I'm talking with them about how things are going in their life, and they start to express to me sorrow or sadness, one of the things I try to help them do is ask them, well, what did you expect? What were you expecting in this situation? And you know what's really interesting? I found this, and again, I'm speaking just as much about myself as anyone here, but you know, a lot of times I've found that when I have felt disappointed, when I have felt depressed, when I have felt sorrowful, I begin to examine what's going on, and I realize that I had inadvertently set up some expectations. You know, if I'm doing the will of God, if I'm doing the thing that He had told me, then surely this will happen. And then what happens is this doesn't happen, and I'm suddenly lost. I'm suddenly disappointed. So I want you to think about expectations in a minute. I want to talk about this a little bit, you know, because John the Baptist is a pretty powerful and important character in the gospel. You know, I read to you a statement of the gospel as preached by Peter. There's other places we could go. The Apostle Paul, if I were to say to you, give me 25 words, give me a verse, give me a short synopsis of what the gospel is. There's a lot of different verses that we could go to, and I won't burden you with those. I've read to you from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, I delivered unto you that which I also received. This was an early creed of the church. This was an early statement of the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament. And he was seen of Cephas and of the 12 and of James and of 500 brethren at once and so on. That's one way to frame the gospel. There's other framings that can be provided as well. Isn't it interesting, though, that we have four gospel accounts recorded for us in Holy Scripture, men who were moved of the Holy Ghost, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Notice how they all start the gospel in a different place. Thought about that before? You know, Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins with this same verse. He quotes Malachi 3:1. And he quotes from Isaiah 40, about verse 5 or 6. You know, talking about, I will send my messenger before my face, and he will, you know, prepare the ways of the Lord. Let their paths be made straight. You know, he starts with the story of the gospel with John the Baptist. And that's a good place to start the gospel. Because that's when the Lord Jesus, I mean, that's when the rubber hits the road. I mean, bam, Mark is off and running. I want you guys to study Mark. It's an exciting book. But think about Matthew. Where does Matthew start? Matthew starts the gospel with Abraham, right? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob begets, Judas and his brethren. And we get this chronology all the way down to the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, his legal father, Joseph. And then we've got a dream, that says, hey, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And they're off and running, That's a good way to tell the story, right? Well, what about Luke? Luke says, well, let me tell you where John the Baptist came from. Yeah. Just as many beforehand have set down records, I'm going to tell you. And we're going to start about this couple. Just this couple, this ordinary people. We may have iPhones and cell phones and cars and things, but people in the Bible are just like we are. And here's an older couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, right? They've wanted a child. They're middle-aged or older. He's still old. He's still young enough to work. He's a priest, and he's of the course of Abiah, and he's ministering in the temple. And suddenly, here's Gabriel, and here's a pronouncement: you're going to have a child. All of your prayers have been heard. Okay, they'd probably stop praying decades ago. But he says, no. See, what are our expectations, right? Well, this child was promised in the Old Testament. And here it is, but not the way we expected it. And finally, just to round it out, where does John begin? John begins in Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. Genesis 1, that's where John starts the gospel. And see, they're all right. I mean, they're all correct. The gospel is so big, it is so glorious, it's so all-encompassing, it takes 66 books, okay, to start to just lay out those things that we can understand about it, that God has told us. How many things do we not know about God that we may discover when we're with Him? Yet, this is a great story. But notice one thing, and I want to focus on Elijah, okay? I want to focus on two things. One is, God would have us wait before He brings His salvation. There's something about man. Obviously, God knows exactly what He's doing, but I want you to think about this. Throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, there is always a time when God makes you a promise and you gotta wait. Okay? The very first, you think about Matthew. Matthew starts with Abraham. What's the first thing that we learn about Abraham? God says, I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you, you're going to be the father of the blessed. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This promise from Genesis chapter 3 of the seed of the woman who's going to take away and crush the head of the serpent and fix this problem of the sin is going to be one of your descendants. Okay, but it's like 25 years before they have Isaac, right? And there's a lot of impatience. Okay? But He's the father of faith. He's teaching us that. Think about the Old Testament. The last book in the Old Testament, both chronologically and list-wise, I'm sure there's a term for it. You were talking about people, kind of feeling kind of ashamed that because you teach journalism. Well, how do you feel? I think I feel. I'm a lawyer. Okay, I'm sorry, guys. People ask me if I'm a criminal lawyer, and I say, no, I try to be honest, but anyway, I'm sorry. There was 400 years, though, from Malachi to Jesus. God went radio silent. He tells them all these things. In Malachi 3:1, He says, can I read that to you? It's really, we quote the first part of that verse, but I want you to listen to this whole verse. Malachi 3:1, last book in the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus comes, before John the Baptist comes. This is Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, talking about the Lord Jesus, obviously, right? The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then if you flip over to the next chapter, chapter 4, the very last verses of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The fathers there, I believe, are the patriarchs, He'll turn us back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, all of the people of God will come together. Remember, Jesus says this in one place. He says that many shall come from the east and the west to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, that's what we're talking about here. And yet it was 400 years. Now, things happened. God blessed the nation of Israel in that time. We can read in Daniel 11, there's prophecies. God takes care of them. We can read the apocryphal books of the Maccabees and see how God was blessing them. But nevertheless, God said, I want you to wait. I want you to watch. I want you to look for me. Does that sound like anything that we as New Testament Christians are supposed to be doing concerning his second coming? Wait, watch, look for his coming. Know that his promises are there. But what are our expectations? You see, John the Baptist is foreshadowed by Elijah. Elijah is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament in the sense of the most notable one. He did more miracles, right, than anybody else. And it's interesting because if you go back and look at Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, 19, very short, pithy set of events. Here's this guy named Elijah the Tishbite who just kind of comes out of nowhere and he says, it's not going to rain until I tell King Ahab, the most wicked man whoever was a king of Israel, and he says to them, it's not going to rain until I tell you, and I'm out of town. Okay, and it was a three-year judgment upon the nation of Israel. God trying to get the attention of the people, trying to get them to turn, because this was an ungodly time. In the time of Ahab and Jezebel, it's the kind of stuff that's going on out here in the world today. A lot of Baal worship, a lot of unspeakable evil, the kinds of things that we're all inundated with. Same thing. What does God do? He raises up this prophet who comes and announces this. And yet it's a ministry of reconciliation. They have the great showdown on Carmel where they, you know, the prophets of Baal set up an altar over here and Elijah sets up an altar over here, and they call upon their gods, and it's demonstrated and proved that God, the God of heaven, is the true God. He's the one who brings down the fire. But my point is this, is that Elijah expected something, that the moment that God answered with fire, then there was going to be a revival in Israel, that everybody would finally get it. Okay, things were going to be great. Yes, it was terrible having to live out in the wilderness and be fed by ravens. It was kind of a gut wrench to have to live with that widow woman, although God was with them, but having to they just had that little bit of cruse of oil and the little bit of barrel, you know, the little bit of wheat in the barrel, but yet God sustained them. But you know what? Elijah expected things to be really different. And you know how I can tell? Because I can see myself in Elijah, because Jezebel says, about this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And he hightails it. He runs out of town. Remember, he's the most discouraged prophet. Elijah was discouraged. John the Baptist was discouraged. Right? Isn't that what's going on here? John says, he must increase, I must decrease. John was the pinnacle. John was the herald. God promised that this man would come and introduce the Lord Jesus to Israel. And that's what he was doing. For however long, whether it was months or years, he was baptizing by the river. And Jesus came and was baptized. His own cousin came and he was baptized. And there's the whole Trinity right there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Spirit comes like the dove. There's the Son. And the God of the Father answers from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You'd think, man, mountaintop. But no, John is cast into prison. And here he's discouraged. Some have said that maybe he's saying it on behalf of the disciples, and maybe he was, but I think John was Elijah. John was like Elijah. I mean, he wasn't reincarnated Elijah, but he was in the spirit and the power. Jesus said that as much. That he, if you'll bear it, this is Elijah who has come. Now, Elijah, literal Elijah, did show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay? But we're talking about John the Baptist, but notice John the Baptist is discouraged. Do you ever get discouraged? Did Jesus lecture the disciples? John, I'm disappointed in you. How can you doubt? Look at all the things I've done for you. Is that what Jesus does? No. If you go look at Luke chapter 7, it's the same account. There's a few other details. It says that the disciples stay with him for a while, and Jesus proceeds to heal. There are blood. He says, many blind men, Jesus heals them. There are many who are deaf, many who are sick, so on, lepers, so on. Jesus does these things, and he's preaching the gospel to them, and he says, go
and remind John. Go tell John what you saw. Okay? Go tell and remember and remind him that I am who I said I was. That who the Holy Scriptures say that I will. You know, the prophecies in the book of Isaiah and other places that say these very things. These are the things that testify that God has come. But what I want to focus on is I'm not here to get on to either John the Baptist for being disappointed, and I'm not here to get onto you for being disappointed. It's a fact of life. It's the way we are. But notice how Jesus deals with this. And the question he asks to the people, once the disciples of John are gone, he says, what did you go, when you went out to be baptized by John? Because a lot of these people were, they had baptized by John. The publicans, it says, in fact, it says in Luke that all the people who had been baptized by John, the publicans, the low people, they rejoiced. They were excited about this. And of course, all the uppity-ups, the lawyers, you know, and the scribes and the Pharisees who were not baptized by John were not pleased with this. But these people were. But Jesus asked this question, what did you expect to see? When you went out to see John, did you expect to see a reed shaken with the wind? Did you expect to see somebody who was not firm in his convictions, who would just flow with the world? There's a lot of people today who say, if we're going to be effective in preaching the gospel, we just got to go with the flow. You know, we just need to go with all of these things you were talking about. A lot of people think, hey, that's the way to do it. They're wrong. Okay? They're wrong. I mean, God bless them. I love them. They're sheep. They're fellow believers. I'm not insulting them, but that's wrong. Okay? We got to follow the word of God. Okay? This is our Lord. This is an everlasting kingdom that we need to press into. It's full and complete. Let's just do what the word says. He says, so did you go to see a reed shaken with the wind? Did you go to see somebody who was dressed in all fine raiment, you know? Somebody who was regal and had a pointy hat and a lot of nice robes and gold rings on his finger. Did you expect to see that? He says, no, those people live in king's palaces. But then he says, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a prophet, right? Someone who is coming in the name of the word of the Lord. And he says, yes, that's what you went to see. And he said, not just any prophet. I'm going to paraphrase this, but this is one more point I want to make quickly. He says, John the Baptist, he says, there's not been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's a strange statement. No, there's no one born of woman was a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Why? Why was John the greatest prophet? Was he the most eloquent one? Doubt it. Yeah? Did he have the biggest beard? Maybe. You know, maybe that's it. No? Did he have more effect? Did he have more people believe him than say Ezekiel or Isaiah or, you know, any of the other prophets? No. No, see, what the prophets did, all of the prophets, from Elijah to Zechariah to Zephaniah to you know, Joel to Amos, you know, wherever they were raised up, Daniel, I mean, you can just keep going. They're all talking about the same person. They're all prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way or the other, they are all pointing to him. But you know why John was the greatest of all the prophets? Because when John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, he literally pointed at him. You know? He literally said that the day after, you know, after they came back, it says in John 1, day after, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Okay? There he is, which taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, he's pointing him out. To who is it? Philip and, no, it's not Philip. It's Andrew and John who start following, right? He baptized them. He handled them. That's why John the Baptist was the greatest, because he's the closest to him. But he says the law and the prophets are up to John, but now we've got the kingdom, right? Now the kingdom. And it says they take it by violence. That doesn't mean that people were out punching each other. We use that term violent. What it means is that there was a forceful pushing into. There was a great deal of jostling. There was a great deal of people who were trying to get into the kingdom and hear these things. That's what he's talking about. So you might say, well, Randy, what's your point here? Well, he says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you'll receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But then he says this, and with this I'll close. Verse 16, but wherewithal shall I liken this generation? There were some who were receiving this word gladly. There were some who understood this is how God is unfolding things. They saw the the similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. And they can say, okay, I see it. Yeah, yeah. He was here to testify of God, and then he had to decrease. But he's pointing to something greater, you know? And here's this. But there are other people who are just saying, you know, we don't want any part of this. Lord Jesus asked this question. Mark chapter 12, right? Think about this. What authority do you have? That's what the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus. You know, they come to him in the temple. What authority do you have to be doing the things you're doing? He says, well, I'll answer that question if you'll answer this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Was John a true prophet or not? And they said, we cannot tell. We're not going anywhere near that question, right? Because if we say yes, he's going to say, why didn't you believe me? Right? Because what was John saying? John was saying that Jesus was the Christ, right? But if we say no, people are going to stone us, right? Because we're blaspheming. But he says, what shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, unto their friends, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating or drinking, again, John the Baptist, and they say he hath a devil. He's mad. He's insane. The Son of Man, that's me, the Son of Man, not me, but Jesus speaking, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. There. And with that, I'm going to close. With wisdom is justified of their children. Not everybody's going to believe the gospel. You're going to find opposition outside. That's not what I'm worried about. That's not what I'm really addressing. What I want you to do is manage your expectations. I want you to manage your own belief. Just as John was reminded, if you're doubting, if you're finding yourself in a state where you're not feeling, not getting it, not feeling it, go again to God and talk to him. Go again to his word. Go again and read these Old Testament prophecies. And understand that God sometimes has us wait. And sometimes things don't turn out the way we wish them to. But if we wait upon him and we can manage our expectations correctly, they will all be filled. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.